Well, it's great to see everybody, and I hope your week started out wonderfully well. This is super. And I hope that you came ready to receive. Amen? Amen. Turn to John chapter number 8. Now, last week we began talking about why it's important that we have a study like this. Why is it important to study the person of Christ? And that's really what we're focusing on these next several weeks, who Christ is. And we said it's important because of the rise of religious pluralism in our culture, the ideal that really, whether you're a Christian or Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever your particular worldview or religious belief system entails, that it's really all the same. We're all trying to get to the same place. And this has become probably the prevalent, the prevailing viewpoint in the 21st century, at least in the United States. But here's the amazing thing about that. That's the viewpoint that was in vogue in the first century. The first century was very close in terms of its religious outlook to the 21st century in America. There were many, many religions. As a matter of fact, the only religion that insisted that theirs was the one and only true God was the religion of Judaism. And of course, Christianity was initially considered a sect of Judaism. It was protected in the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans finally got to the point where they just said, leave those Jews alone. They're a pesky people. They're different than all the other peoples that we've conquered, because you understand that from the Egyptians and then the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Roman Empire, they kind of had an amalgamation kind of an approach to conquering people. In other words, as long as people would adopt the Greek customs, the Greek language to a certain extent, the Greek, the pantheon, and then the Roman deities, they would pretty much leave you alone. As long as you would once a year offer a pinch of salt, kneel before an image of the emperor, and say, Caesar est Kurios, Caesar is Lord, they would pretty much leave you alone, let you do what you want to do. The only people that wouldn't do that were, guess who? The Jews. The Jews said, no, there's only one God, and his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And of course, Christians came right along in that vein, and they began to refuse to worship the emperor, and they insisted that Christos es Kurios, that Christ is Lord, and that Christ is God. And that is when all heaven broke loose for the Christians, even with the Jews. And this began to happen early on, even in the life of Jesus. Let me just show you something, and then we'll get into what we're going to talk about tonight in terms of the identity of Christ. But I just wanted to give you a little snapshot in the life of Jesus and show you that the controversy that surrounds Jesus today has surrounded Jesus from day one. Even what we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the virgin birth, even that became a point of ridicule, even in the lifetime of Jesus. For example, look at John chapter 8 and look at verse number 41. Now, we're kind of breaking in, but we don't have time to read this whole chapter. But you ought to read John chapter 8 tonight before you go to bed, because it's intense. You can picture all these things going on. Jesus is in this very combative kind of attitude toward the religious leaders of his day. And he says in verse 41 to them, you are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we're not the ones who were born of fornication. We're not the ones that are born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Do you see what they're saying? We're not the one whose mother became pregnant out of wedlock. Because after all, this whole story about Jesus and his virgin birth, conception, had already begun to make its way into the circle of his followers, and then, of course, outside of the circle of his followers. And so what they were really saying is, you are illegitimate. Now look at this. This really heats up. And Jesus said, well, if God were your father, you'd love me, because I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but look at this. But he what? Sent me. Now listen, if the Father sent the Son, then that means that the Son preexisted his incarnation. Do you see that? All right? One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible is in Isaiah. It says, for unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So the child was born, watch, but the son was given. The son was sent, the eternal Son of God. So look what they say. Verse number 44. Or verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now that gives us some insight into the gentle, meek character of Jesus here. Amen? He says, you guys are straight out of hell. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you can convict me of what? Wow. Jesus is claiming to have preexisted his own incarnation. He's claiming to have a unique relationship with God, to be the only begotten Son of God. Now he is claiming to be sinless. Which one of you can convict me of sin? And then if I tell you the truth, verse 46, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is because you're not of God. And the Jews answered him, aren't we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, to call somebody a Samaritan in this context and in this day is about the worst thing you can say. So you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. The whole issue is, who is this guy? And that's what we're studying. Who is Jesus? And why has he made such a tremendous impact on the world? Because you remember, he never wrote a book. But there's not a library in the world that could contain all the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, but every Sunday and throughout the week, people all over the world gather together and they sing songs in honor of Jesus. He never traveled very far. His whole ministry was limited to 50 miles wide by 150 miles long, little strip of land in the middle of nowhere, and yet his message has circled the globe innumerable times. He never marshaled an army, and yet even today, people laid down their lives in his name and gladly name him as their commander and chief and say, we're soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, an army of love. How did this man make such an impact on the world? Well, one of the reasons is because of his claims, who he claimed to be and who the early church believed him to be. So look at this, verse 49. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, he's putting himself and his Father on equal ground. In other words, if you dishonor God the Father, you've dishonored me, and vice versa. Yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps... Now, look at this. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, what you have to think about and be reminded of is that all of the other religious leaders really who have ever lived, including Moses and Abraham and all the great prophets in the history of Israel, they always said, the Lord says. Thus spoke the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, and they would tell people, the Lord says you ought to do this. But Jesus, if you'll notice, he never did that. Matter of fact, he said one time, you have heard it said, and he quoted Moses, but then he said, but I say unto you, so that even his word superseded and fulfilled the very words of Scripture that they acknowledged as Scripture. And so Jesus is not saying the one who hears Moses' words will never see death. He doesn't even say the one who hears God's words. He says the one who hears what? My words. The one who hears, if anyone keeps my word, verse 52, he will never taste death. Are you? And then they say, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? You ought to underline that. That's what we're asking ourselves and answering in the Bible. Who in the world do you think you are? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you have not known him. Now these are Jews who were full of pride because they felt like that they were the only ones that knew God. And Jesus is saying, you don't know the first thing about God. But you have not known him, verse 55, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Now look at this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see, look, my day. Abraham looked forward to the time in which I would come. We're going to see this in a moment. He saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're crazy. You're not yet 50 years old. And by the way, he was probably only about 30 years old. Maybe he looked a lot older than 30. You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, listen up. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Bible scholars call this little phrase ego eimi in Greek, ego eimi, I am, the tetragrammaton, the name of God. When Moses met God on the backside of the desert in the burning bush, and Moses said, God said, you go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, well, when they ask me who sent you, what am I going to say? You remember how God replied? He said, tell them I am. It's a term of eternal, listen, self-existence. God is the only one, not I was or I will be, but I am. It's the self-existent one, the one who theologians refer to as the one who has aseity. That means he's the only being in the entire universe that is not dependent on any other being for his existence. Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And verse 59, and they knew exactly what he was saying. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Who is Jesus? Okay? Last week, we focused in on John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 18, which is known as the prologue of John's gospel. And we talked about this word logos, the word logos, and how John borrows this term from the philosopher Plato, who referred with the term logos to the eternal mind. And John is contextualizing his gospel. In other words, he's breaking it down. He's putting his cookies on the bottom shelf so that his audience can understand who Jesus is. And what he really says is Jesus is no one less than the Logos, the eternal mind. Jesus is God, all right? Now, I want to show you two other passages real quickly that are very important for understanding this same thing about the deity of Christ. Because one thing that I'm very concerned about in our culture is that people will accept Jesus as a great teacher, a great moral example. Some will even say he's a prophet. But when you say, no, he's more than that, he's God in the flesh, he's I am, then they balk and they're not willing. Because, you see, the minute you cross that bridge and say Jesus is God in the flesh, then you've made, watch, an exclusive claim for Jesus. And that's what people don't want to hear. Because if Jesus is God, then he is the only way to God. Are you with me? And that's what people are really, really refusing to hear. Now, what they want is a Baskin-Robbins kind of. They want Burger King religion. Have it your way, you know. They want there to be 31 flavors, and you get to pick which way. And usually they pick a way that, you know, goes along with their lifestyle that'll get them to heaven, all right? So when you cross the bridge and say, no, Jesus is more than a teacher, he's more than a miracle worker, more than a prophet, he is God, this is who he claimed to be, this is red ink, Jesus said, I am. He knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. They tried to kill him. He deserved to be killed, by the way, unless he was who he claimed to be. You can't patronize Jesus and say, well, he was a good teacher, because good teachers don't lie to their students. You can't say, well, he was just a prophet, because good prophets don't preach bad messages. So you can't patronize him. You have to come to the conclusion that he's either crazy or that he's a liar, the greatest con man who's ever lived, or that he's a legend, that he never existed at all, and those aren't tenable for me, or that he's Lord, that he is, in fact, God, all right? So I want you to be solid when you talk to people. All of this teaching, what it ought to do is embolden you to be a more bold witness for Christ. And, of course, when you tell people about Jesus and who he is, you're going to have to get around to the fact that he's God come in the flesh. He's the God-man. You see, you have to help them understand who Jesus is because of all the confusion that exists in our culture. So I want you to be able to take your Bible and show them these passages. So let me show you another important passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Real quickly, Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Who is Jesus? Who do you think you are? Some say he's a demon-possessed Samaritan or a liar, an illegitimate person who's a pretender, a would-be Messiah. But who is Jesus, really? Look at Philippians chapter 2 and look what Paul said. Verse number 5. This is a beautiful hymn, really, that's inserted into this letter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then here's the hymn. It's so beautiful. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now, look right here for just a moment. This word form is a Greek word, morphe, or morphe, like that, morphe. You've heard of metamorphosis, when something changes its very essence, its form, all right, from a caterpillar into a butterfly, all right? That's where this word morphe, or form, it really means the essential essence of something, that which makes something what it is. We could say it's substance, something like that, all right? Now look what this says about Jesus. Verse number 5, look. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the essential form, the essence, the substance of who? Of God. This is a tremendous claim. Though he existed as God, look at this, and did not count equality with God something to be grasped, or literally something to be held on tightly to. In other words, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm God. I mean, I'm equal with God. I'm not the Father. I'm not the Spirit. I'm God the Son, but I am God. Me, go down there and become a man and give myself on the cross. No. Jesus didn't hold on to his deity and hold on to his prerogatives as deity. He didn't say, I don't have to go down there and do that. Look what he did. Look what it says. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on too tightly. Look, but he made himself what? Nothing. Taking on the morphe of a servant. So he added to, now listen to me, don't get this twisted here. Watch. Jesus never ceased to be God. That would be impossible. You can't cease to be God. He did not give up his deity. He gave up the external prerogatives of his deity, and he added to his deity humanity. So that Jesus is what? One person with two natures. He is God and man. Do you see this? He is the God-man. All right? Now, when I say he gave up the external prerogatives of his deity, let me tell you what I'm talking about. Jesus never said, man, I haven't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, but after all, I'm God. God doesn't get hungry. I'm not hungry. He never did that. He never said, I've just walked all day long and I'm thirsty, but you know, after all, I'm God and God doesn't get thirsty, so I'm not thirsty. He didn't say, I've been up all night and sweat great drops as of blood and I'm about to go into shock, but after all, God doesn't have blood and God doesn't go into shock. So are you with me on this? He laid aside his prerogatives as deity, of deity, retaining his form and adding to his form or his essence complete and perfect humanity. Are you with me? So that he sweat like a man, he grew thirsty like a man, he got hungry like a man, he bled like a man, he died like a man. He was the God-man, all right? So being in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped, verse 7, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the worst kind of death, reserved for the lowest criminals, slaves, terrorists, insurrectionists, the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And that word, that concept of bowing is bowing in worship, and you only worship one person, and that is God. So every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, even the devil and all the demons, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the who? God the Father. Are you with me on this? So, in eternity past, before there was anything else, there was God in the fullness of the Godhead, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? All right, let me show you another great Christological passage. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Just turn over one book over to your right past Philippians and go to Colossians. Now we're asking ourselves the same question that everybody that followed Jesus, both his friends and his enemies, asked him, who are you? Who are you? And do you remember on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus even asked his disciples, who are men saying that I am? This is the most important question any of us could ever ask. Because listen, if Jesus is not God in the flesh, then he's just another, then Christianity is just another religion, and you can take it or leave it. Amen? So if he's not God come in the flesh, then it really doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't matter. But if he is God come in the flesh, he's the only thing that matters. And if he is God come in the flesh, then he deserves us to lay our whole lives at his feet in worship, in adoration, in praise, in obedience, in discipleship, even if we have to lose our own lives for his sake and for his kingdom's sake, his gospel's sake. And that's why, by the way, that all of the original disciples except John and Paul, they all lost their lives. They all gladly laid down their lives. They were so convinced that Jesus was God in the flesh who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, do you see? And they believed it so strongly that they laid down their lives. All they would have had to do is say, hey, we made this whole thing up, man. You can find it. We can take you to the body right now. But they were so convinced that Jesus was God incarnate, that he had risen from the dead, that they didn't fear death. The fear of death had been removed. The power of the grave had been removed. And they gladly laid down their life. And they felt like it was an honor to follow Christ, even to death. Do you see that? All right. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse number 15. Speaking of Jesus, he, Jesus, is the image. That word is the word icon. You know what an icon is? An icon is something that represents something else. So if you push the icon, whatever you pushed is what comes up on the screen. In other words, if you push Jesus, you get God. Do you see that? Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over, literally, over all creation. Now, look at this for just a moment. This verse is sometimes used by the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, whose problem is they don't know who Jesus is, not the real Jesus. This verse is sometimes used by them because they don't know the Greek New Testament to say, well, Jesus was the first being that God ever created. He's the first of creation. In other words, God the Father created God the Son, and then God the Son becomes the one who reigns over all creation. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is just the opposite of this. It's saying that because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he therefore has the right to be over all creation. Are you with me? In other words, he is the Lord of all creation because he is in fact the Creator along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All right? Are you with me? Okay? So he is the image of the invisible God and the one literally who reigns over all creation. For by him, this we're going to prove this, verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and in the invisible. He's not an angel. He created all the angels, you see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, these are kind of, you could say these are ranks of angels. All things were created through him, and look, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen, man, the whole universe would fly into infinitesimal pieces if it weren't for Jesus. He's the super glue that holds everything in the universe together. Amen. He is the head, verse 18, of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the first fruits from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that good? Woo! Let me show you one more. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So what we're establishing is the deity of Christ. Matter of fact, before we get to Hebrews, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I got so much here to show you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or rather, look, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, right before 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a great confession of the church. What theologians and Bible scholars called a preformed tradition, either a hymn or really a what like the Apostles' Prayer or Apostles' Creed. Have any of you ever come from the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church or the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church? You know that in those churches they're liturgical. So there are times when we will stand up and make our confession and we'll all recite the Apostles' Creed. There's a great beauty to that. I love that because we're all saying together at the same time what we all believe. Amen? Now, this came out of Scripture itself. For example, here's one of those preformed traditions or one of those liturgical sayings that's embedded in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Some of your translations say, or you could say of God. The mystery of God. And here it is. Look at this. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And I take that in the resurrection. God vindicated His Son through the resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Isn't that wonderful? So this is the great confession of the church, that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son of God. One other passage, and then we'll move on. Look at Hebrews real quickly. Take a right and go past 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon and go to Hebrews. Now you see why those Jews got so mad at Jesus. You know what they should have done? They should have bowed down and said, "You're our Messiah. You're our Messiah. Yes, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When you talk to Muslims, I talked to a Muslim here just a few days ago, and every time I go to Starbucks, I go to Starbucks and get my Christian crack, amen? But I go there, and I always look for Muslims, and I try to engage them. They're very engaging. They want to talk, you know, and so they always have the same problem, though, because when you want to talk about Esau and you ask them, "Do you love Esau? Do you love Jesus?" "Oh, yes, we revere him very much." "Who is Esau to you?" "Oh, he is a great prophet of Allah. He's a wonderful prophet." And then I always say, "Well, you know, I believe that he is God." And that's where the, you know, camel hits the fan. Amen. I mean, that's where the problem, you know, comes in. Because they believe that's blasphemy to say that a man could at the same time be God. And then their real problem is, how could Allah allow him to die such an ignominious, such a horrible death? But that, what that does is it opens up the opportunity for you to share the gospel with them. Well, you see, God became a man. This is a great line. Because only a man could die in the place of other men, and we've all sinned. I asked this Muslim taxi driver one time, I said, "If this taxi spun out of control and we died, it flipped over and we died," I was in Africa, and I said, "I would go to heaven to be with God." I said, "Do you know for sure that you'd go to be with Allah?" And he said, "No." He said, "Pastor, no Muslim can ever say that they will go to heaven, to paradise with Allah. It's up to Allah." You know, they have a form of fatalism, really is what it is. It's fatalism. If Allah wills, if Allah is merciful. He said the only way that a Muslim can know that he will go to be with Allah in paradise for sure is if he or she dies in jihad, in a holy war on behalf of Islam. The word Islam means submit. So if you submit to the Quran and if you die in a holy war on behalf of your religion, then you know. So I said to him, "Now let me get this straight. In order for you to go to heaven, you have to strap a bomb on your back and walk into a building and detonate that bomb and blow up innocent children and yourself and women and men who never did any harm on behalf of Allah. Is that right? You have to die. In order for you to go to paradise, you have to die for your God. Is that right?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Let me make you a better deal." I said, "In order for me to go to heaven, my God died for me. My God," that's what Paul says in Colossians. You see where that all led up to? The confession that God has come in human likeness, in the form of a man, laying aside the external prerogatives of deity and taking upon himself a human nature. Why? So that he could die. That's the only reason. Jesus came to die. And why did he die? He died in our place for all the sins we've ever committed. And a Muslim has a conscience, and a Muslim in some ways have a scrupulous conscience, sometimes more scrupulous than Christians that I know. And they know they're sinners, and they know they can't make peace with God except by dying for him. And I said, well, our God strapped a cross on his back and walked up a hill and laid down his life. And then 3 days later, to prove to the whole universe, not just humanity, but to all the angels and principalities and demons, that the sacrifice that he made on the cross was a sacrifice that was complete and total and needed nothing to be added to it. God raised him up from the dead. He vindicated his son by raising him from the dead so that whoever will turn from their sin and put their trust in him will be forgiven, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the liberating gifts of the Holy Spirit, and have not only your name written in heaven and you go to heaven, but heaven comes to live in you and you become an ambassador to the kingdom. And I said, what do you think about that? Now listen to me. That Muslim guy began to weep in that taxi cab. And here's what he said. He said, my parents were Christians, and there were so many of us that they could not provide for us. And so my father didn't know what to do. He sent me and my sister and another brother off to live with his brother, my uncle, who had become a Muslim. And he said, I became a Muslim in order to honor my uncle because he had taken us into his home. And then he began to weep. And he said, but I've never had any peace at all in my heart. Whew. He said, today I want to become a Christian. And I had the joy on the side of a highway in Ghana, West Africa, of taking that black Muslim man, former Muslim, that African man's hand, and hearing him say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God who came to die on the cross in my place and rose from the dead. And when he looked up, he had peace. His countenance was completely different. He had assurance. He came to the crusade I was preaching that night, made a public profession of his faith, got baptized, has been following Jesus for the last 4 or 5 years. Amen. Now, here's the thing. Listen, Islam has no story of salvation. They have no, you basically have to save yourself. And then even if you live a great life, it's up to the frivolous will of Allah whether or not you even get to go to heaven. Buddhists have no salvation story. It's just chant and meditate yourself into nirvana, which is nothingness. Just, isn't that a blessing? Amen? I mean, Hinduism has no, it's a recurring cycle of karma. There's no salvation given under any man. Judaism has no salvation story. Listen, Jews can't even get their sins forgiven because there's no temple in which to make a sacrifice. So the only thing they can do is just try to keep the Torah. But none of us can keep the Torah. Amen? That's the problem. And so Jesus, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, God come in the flesh, is the only hope of mankind. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says to his Hebrew audience in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Look at this. But in these last days, he has spoken once and for all and forever. Notice it's in the past tense. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him, through whom also he created the world. Well, who is Jesus? Verse 3, he's talking to these Jews. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for our sins, he sat down. The high priest never got to sit down. You know why? Because they were always busy having to sacrifice those animals so that atonement could be made. But Jesus made a once and for all and forever sacrifice. And after he was done, he sat down. Why? Because it was finished. Amen? After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, that term is an idiomatic statement. The right hand of the majesty on high means that he himself is God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be like to him a father, and he will be a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see that? And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, I wish we had time to study Hebrews, the whole theme of that book is the key word is the word better. Better. Over and over and over, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is better than all the sacrifices. He's better than angels. He's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. So whatever you do, don't go back to Judaism because there's no forgiveness of sins there. Amen? Just keep following Jesus, even if it costs you your life. All right? Hey, why don't we take about a 3-minute stand-up break, hug somebody's neck, let them know you're glad to see them. And then we'll finish up, all right? Just stand up and stretch for just a minute. We don't have much time, but I want to just show you something real quickly. Boy, time just goes, doesn't it? Just amazing. All right. So here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And the first thing that we've said is, he is God, okay? He's not the Father. Now, don't get this twisted. The Son is not the Father. So we're not modalist. We don't believe in the Old Testament he was the Father, in the New Testament he was the Son, and today he's the Spirit. No, he is God the Son, but God is one God who eternally exists in three separate but equal persons who are co-eternal. There's always been the Father, always been the Son, always been the Spirit, all right? And all three members of the Trinity, the Godhead, are involved in every aspect of God's activity. They were all involved in creation. They were all involved in redemption. They were all involved in the consummation of the age, okay? All right? So, he's God. But he's also a man. And believe it or not, today we have to defend the deity of Christ against skeptics who can't believe that God would become a man. But in the first century, they had to defend the humanity of Christ. Let me just show you one example of this. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You're getting some of this Texas weather. I must have brought this Texas weather with me over here. 1 John chapter 4. Now, look right up here for just a moment. You remember that I told you that by the time Christianity began to overflow the provincial banks of Judaism, that happened through the ministry of a man named Paul. Paul took the gospel beyond Judaism into the Greco-Roman world. All right? Are you with me on this? The missionary journeys of St. Paul. He was very controversial. Not with the people he was evangelizing. He was controversial with the church in Jerusalem because he told people stuff like, man, if you want to eat a ham sandwich, go ahead. If you want to eat shrimp, go ahead. Thank God for Paul. Amen? If you don't want to circumcise your kids, don't worry about it. You see, the conservative believers at the Jerusalem church, headed up by Jesus' own half-brother James and Peter, who was the apostle of the Jews, man, that freaked them out. I mean, that'd be like saying you can have church on Thursday nights. I mean, it just freaks people out, you know. They just can't believe that. You can't, you mean you don't have to have it on Sunday? So Paul was preaching all this thing, and he was preaching the grace of God and the freedom that we have, and it was being misunderstood and misrepresented. And so finally, around 50 A.D., the winter of 50 A.D., they had to have a big conference in Jerusalem. It's in Acts chapter 15, all right? The Jerusalem Council. But as Paul goes into the Gentile world, what we call the Greco-Roman world, he encounters the thought of this guy, Plato. Now, stay with me for just a moment. It's hard for us to know, to understand how powerful this guy was, what an impact Plato had on the culture. And you remember I told you last time that Plato believed in something called dualism. Dualism. He had a strict separation between the physical realm and what he called the eternal realm, the spiritual realm. Now, sometimes we can be kind of Neoplatonists too, because we say, well, the body doesn't matter. All that matters is the spirit, and the spirit's trying to get out of the body, and that's what death is. You know, that's not a Christian worldview at all. Your body is important to God. Death is an enemy. It's not a welcome friend. It's an enemy that Jesus has defeated, and one day in the resurrection, that victory will be completed when your body is going to be resurrected. Heaven's going to come to earth. The whole cosmos is going to be healed, and it's all going to go back to the way it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden and God living with us. God's going to finish what He started. And so the physical creation is important. So we're not Neoplatonists or what came to be known, and you've heard this word, as Gnosticism. How many of you ever heard of Gnosticism or the Gnostics? It comes from the word gnosis in Greek, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics thought they had this secret knowledge, and they began to infiltrate the church. And here's basically what they said. All right, listen to me. Listen. They said Jesus was not a man. Because if he was a man, that means that he would stink, that he would have to defecate, that he would bleed, that he would grow weary. And that's sinful in their mind. Only the spiritual is really important. And so they said what Jesus did is he only appeared to be a man. In fact, he was kind of like a hologram, so that if you tried to touch him, your hand would go right through him. All this was based on this concept of Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, or dualism, all right? Well, the early church had to combat that, because the chief Gnostic teacher, the first heretic, the first cult in the church, the guy's name was Celsus, and he lived in the same city as the Apostle John lived, the city of Ephesus. And one time there's a story, I don't know if this is Christian myth or legend or whatever, but I like to think it's true. John, the aged apostle, after returning from Patmos, was with some of his disciples, and they went in the public bathhouse in Ephesus to bathe, and there was Celsus and his followers. And the story says that John says, man, let's get up and get out of here before God, you know, causes the roof to cave in and kills us all. You know, he had a tremendous disdain for Celsus because Celsus was threatening the message of the gospel. Now listen, man, I love Mormons. I hate Mormonism. I love the Jehovah's Witness people. I hate their doctrine. You know why? Because if they're right, there is no salvation. Because if they're right, Jesus Christ is not a man, and Jesus Christ is not God. He's an angel. You know, in Mormon theology, Jesus is the twin of Lucifer in the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? You know, in Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus is Michael the archangel. He's an angel. An angel can't redeem us. The death of an angel could not wash away our sins. Are you with me? So these are not just, oh, you know, it's wonderful, and they're all Christians too, and we're all Christians. Matter of fact, everybody's a Christian. And no, 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 no. All right? Let me show you what John said. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Let me just take you to 1 John chapter 1 real quick as we start winding it down. Because what I want you to see is this, that Jesus is not only God, but he's also a man. Matter of fact, he's 100% God and 100% man. He's one person. He's not two persons. He's one person with two natures. Because only a man could die in the place of men, and only God could die in the place of all men who have ever lived and make an infinite sacrifice. All right? That's why this is so important. The very issue of salvation is wrapped up in who Jesus is. And John knows this. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which is from the beginning, this sounds like the gospel he wrote. In the beginning was the Word. That which is from the beginning, look at this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have, the Greek word means to stare at, and have what? Touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Who is Jesus? That's what John's saying. He's the eternal God who came in human flesh. Listen, and we looked at him. We looked up real close, and our hands even what? Touched him. He was really a real human being person. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 4 real quick. Let me show you how he ends this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how this happened. How did this happen? It happened through something we call the virgin birth. And I'm going to take you all the way through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and then Genesis chapter 12, and then Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then Jeremiah chapter 31, and then Psalm 16, and then Psalm 110. And I'm going to show you how, and then Micah chapter 5. I'm going to show you how this promise, and it came right after Adam and Eve blew it. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, and they were driven out of the garden. Watch, God stepped in and made a promise that one day the seed of what? Well, women don't have seed. Men have seed. But somehow there's going to be a unique birth, a unique birth of a unique son is going to take place, going to transpire. And when that happens, this seed of a woman is going to crush the head of who? The serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel. Where did that happen? On the cross. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I'm going to take you all the way through the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and show you how this was all fulfilled in Jesus. All these promises and pictures. But let me just wrap this up with 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Hey, look at me, listen. Don't throw every old dog a bone just because he barks Jesus. Better be careful. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're really from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do we know whether a spirit is true or false? Well, look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? Flesh. And the Word became flesh. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Anybody, I don't care how sweet they are, how loving they are, how kind they are, how many followers they have, anybody that does not believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, who went to the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, and who rose from the dead, anybody that doesn't confess that is not of God. Matter of fact, And I didn't say this, so don't argue with me because I'm not in management. I'm just in distribution. Amen? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You read it for yourself. The Bible says they're Antichrist. They have another Jesus and another gospel, and they're deceiving people fast all over the world. All right? So who is Jesus? He's God in flesh. He's the God-man. All right? Next week we'll trace this all out. All right? Any questions before we get you out of here?